Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And as we were praying this morning, and I pray again, Father, this evening, as we hear your word, as we contemplate your words, as we meditate on what you've already said, Father, we pray that your word would be at work. Father, we thank you that your word is a word that works. It does something. It does something amazing. It's a powerful word. And Lord, we want to know something of that power this evening. Father, we pray you would help us as we listen, to be listening to your words. I'm going to be doing most of the talking, but Father, we pray that behind my words, your voice would be heard. And Father, that when your voice is heard, stuff happens. And Father, we want to pray that you give us hearts that are ready to listen and ready to be shaped by what we hear. Father, please, in your mercy, do not allow us to go from this place this evening without having been changed by your powerful word. Amen. So, every organized group of people has a kind of an organizing principle, isn't it? A reason why they're together. Something they've got in common. Think about a football match. Most people are there because they enjoy football. They like different teams, don't they? But they all like football. Even political parties or even hospitals that is full of ill people, that's their organizing principle. When it comes to the church, what is the church's organizing principle? Why are we all here? What is it that makes the church the church? What is it that unites all of you this evening in North Bradley Baptist Church? Is it the fact that you're all of the same age? No. Is it that you're all of the same social status? Well, I don't know any of you, but that's not what should identify you. Are you at the same life stage? No, again, not. So what is it that unites you? What is it that unites any healthy church? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel that is the organizing principle of the church. Any healthy church, any true church, will be a church that is a gospel-believing church. That's what unites them. Now, there are many different ways of unpacking the gospel, that word, the gospel, and we're going to allow 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to do that work for us this evening. That's our task. And the first thing I want to say is that it's God who initiates the gospel. I want us to see that in the gospel, it is God who takes the initiative. The gospel is God's idea. He kicked it all off. Verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's God's idea. He loved and he is chosen. See, the Thessalonians didn't volunteer to hear the gospel. Paul didn't send out a message saying, who wants me to come and preach the gospel to them? And they lifted their hands and said, oh, come over here, please. Well, that isn't how it happened. They didn't volunteer for it. We thought about that this morning, didn't we? Paul didn't even plan it himself. Paul visited Thessalonica. I gave you a summary of that in Acts 15 and 17. No doubt you've all read that this afternoon. And so you're all kind of well-versed on how that all happened. See, not even Paul and his friends planned it. But as we're thinking this morning, God planned it. It was God's initiative. He did it. He kicked it all off. He prevented them from going the way they wanted to, if you've read the story this afternoon, which I'm sure you have. He's the one who called them over to Macedonia. He's the one who said, come over here. He provided the opportunities for Paul to speak to the Thessalonians. It was God's initiative. And firstly, we can see that that they are brothers loved by God. And I just want to say at the outset that brothers doesn't mean that God loves all the men in the church at Thessalonica. It's just a way, we ought to really translate that brothers and sisters, shouldn't we? Because it includes both men and women. It's brothers and sisters loved by God. Men and women are brought into God's family because they're loved by him. But as we thought this morning, it's a love whose source is God. You see, it's God's own decision and God's love. God's love for his people came before his people. Yeah, so God's love for his people existed before the people even existed. God loved from eternity past those that he called in the present. He loved them because of his own decision to love them. He didn't love them because they were lovable. He didn't love them because they were lovely. He loved them by his own unaffected and unswayed decision. And God's love results in his choosing them. They are loved, but they are also chosen. Loved and chosen. These are descriptions of the believers in Thessalonica. Loved and chosen. But they echo what's always been true of God's people. It's not just true of the church in the New Testament. It's true of the Old Testament people of God. Listen to this verse from Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. This verse describes the relationship between God and his people, Israel. It says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, it was God's initiative. It always starts with God. God's love and God's calling of his people always is God's unaffected, unswayed choice made in eternity past for them. It's not that Israel somehow won God's affection by being more numerous than everything else. They were tiny. It's not that they were so lovable and so obedient. They were terrible. He had every reason to ignore them. But he loved them because he determined to, and he had promised to many, many years before. When God made his promise to Abraham to take him and make him a great nation to be his people, what was Abraham doing? What was he doing? Well, we're told, aren't we, that he was worshipping other gods. He was worshipping idols on the river. He wasn't even looking for God. He wasn't looking for this God, for the true God. But God was looking for him. God chose him. God chose Abraham. He set his affection on his people. It was his choice. So the Thessalonians were loved and therefore chosen. It's not they did anything to commend themselves to God. Like Abraham, we will see that most of them were idol worshippers before the gospel came to them. But they were chosen. And God's choice of them is quite apart from anything in themselves. It's not that they were lovable. It's not that God knew that they would have a certain kind of disposition, that they would choose him at some point in the future. No, God chose them in spite of themselves because of his own decision and his own will. I'd just like to stop there, not forever, just at this point, and just get you to think about a few. I want to try and apply this truth a few ways. Firstly is this, that Paul uses this truth for Paul led him to give thanks to God. The context, you see, of these verses is Paul's thanks for God for the believers in Thessalonica. Verses 2 to 5 is actually, in the original Greek language, one long sentence. They like long sentences in Greek. And this is one of them. It's all one sentence. So although we've broken it up because it's easier for us to get it, it's actually one sentence. So Paul is thanking God, firstly, in verse 3, as he talks to God about the evidence of their spiritual life. We saw that this morning. He's grateful to God for the buds and the shoots of life that he can see there. But secondly, this evening, Paul thanks God as he acknowledges that they have been loved and chosen by him. You see, Paul rejoiced in God's work in other people. When was the last time that spiritual life in someone else led you to give thanks to God? That's a searching question, isn't it? When was the last time that actually seeing someone else have a sign of life, of spiritual life, caused you to give thanks to God for his work in them? That's a challenge, isn't it? We're so often so insular, so self-focused. When's the last time we did that? This week, why not have a go? Why not every day this week? Think about someone in your fellowship and thank God for his work in their life, and until it causes you genuine joy as you meditate on their growth in the Lord. Why not do that every day this week? It'll change you. Give thanks to God for spiritual life. There may be many things that you wish he would do in your life, or maybe joy is one of them he's trying to do. So work on it. Why not take someone every day this week and thank God for the sign of spiritual life. Why not do that as you read, I don't know, whether you take the Barnabas magazine or something which tells you about the work of God over the world. Why not genuinely rejoice in God and thank him for his loving choice of those Christians? The second thing I want to apply it is that this truth should really humble us, shouldn't it? See, my response to the gospel is not down to me, actually, in any way. It's all of grace. It's an undeserved gift from God. It's not that I've somehow chosen God independently of God. You know, it's not like God is kind of lining up with a load of other gods with his hand saying, oh, choose me. No, that's not what God is doing. That's not what the gospel is about. That's not how it works. My salvation and your salvation is not down to your choice of God. It's actually down to God's choice of you. Of course, there is a decision we have to make, and we'll come on to that a bit later. But ultimately, let's get it from the start. Anyone's inclusion in God's family depends not on my choice of him, but on God's choice of me. The Christian's confidence is not whether he or she has made a decision for Jesus. It's whether God has made a decision for you. And that's humbling, isn't it? But it's also assuring. It should be assuring too. See, Paul was writing to a group of people who were having the toughest time, you know. We read about that, didn't we? We say that in verse 6. They received the gospel in spite of severe suffering. These were people who were suffering physically for receiving the gospel. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we read the same thing. They suffered from their own countrymen, the same things that the church has suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. See, they were having the hardest time. And so Paul writes to them and says, despite your suffering, in spite of your suffering, your security lies in God's eternal and secure choice of you and love for you. And I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what your life is like. I don't know anything. But being chosen and loved by God does not mean the absence of difficulty and suffering. Yeah, that's a comfort, isn't it? Actually, if I'm having a hard time tomorrow in the office or in whatever the life, my life in the garden or something with my children, God has not abandoned me. The absence of suffering is not where our security lies. Our security lies in God's eternal and secure choice of me. My continued place in the kingdom of God or in the family of God is not under threat. It's not earned by my performance. It's not maintained by my performance. It's God's initiative. I'm eternally secure in spite of difficulty and suffering. It's God's initiative. God initiates the gospel. But as well as that, as well as God initiating the gospel, as well as he's the one who kicks it all off, he's the one who keeps it going. He advances the gospel. I don't know if you read through, as we read through around verses 5 to 10, do you notice this kind of sense of progression? There's a kind of a circular movement in the spread of the gospel. Firstly, in verse 5, Paul goes to the Thessalonians with his gospel words and his gospel life. In turn, they welcomed the message in verse 6, so much so that they imitated Paul and Jesus, actually, and they themselves became a model to other believers. A bit around the circle. And then the Lord's message rang out from them everywhere, in fact, so that other people were talking about the Thessalonians. And finally, Paul meets people who have heard about him through the Thessalonians, and it's all gone round in a circle because God has advanced the gospel. And that's what he does. That's what the gospel does. It's a message which advances, but God does it. The Lord's message rings out from them. And suddenly Paul finds that he can't tell anybody anything they don't already know about how the Thessalonians have turned to God, because God has advanced the gospel. How does God do it? Let me just point out two or three things. Firstly, God advances the gospel by the words and lives of his gospel messengers. The gospel is proclaimed by the words and lives of God's gospel messengers. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. See, the gospel isn't just a philosophical idea. The gospel is not just a theoretical truth. It's not just an alternative ideology. It's a life-consuming and a life-changing message. It's not just about talk. It's not about talking the talk. It is about talking, of course. It's about talking. It doesn't say that words aren't required in our verses, does it? It says our gospel came to you not simply with words, but it didn't come only with words. It came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, the power, reference to power there may be a reference to the miracles that Paul did amongst them. The apostles, and like Paul, were enabled by God to do extraordinary miracles to authenticate their message. But this power was enabled by the Holy Spirit, who also gave the messengers this kind of deep conviction about what they proclaimed. And so deep was the conviction of what they proclaimed that it didn't stop with Paul's words. It's not just that he was a great orator and a passionate speaker and a clear thinker. No, the gospel impacted not only his speech but his whole life, so that he could say, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You know how we lived among you for your sake." See, the genuineness of the gospel was not only seen in powerful preaching and in powerful miracles, if that's what it's referring to, but in daily, nitty-gritty life, in everyday living. Paul's living authenticated his words. So it comes through the words and lives of God's gospel messengers. What happens next? The second thing that happens is it results in the changed lives of those who welcome it. It results in the changed lives of those who welcome it. You see, so powerful was Paul's preaching and living that these guys became imitators of them in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Joy in spite of suffering. It's not in our nature to embrace suffering, is it? And we'd probably do all we can to avoid it, and that's not necessarily a wrong thing. It's unpleasant. The only one reason you would willingly put yourself through some suffering is because you know that the joy of being the other side is so much greater. Thought about childbirth this morning. Why on earth would anybody put themselves through that? Well, because of the joy. Why would you undergo surgery? It's because you know that life will be better afterwards, isn't it? You'll avoid a greater pain by suffering a kind of a lesser pain now. To use a trivial example, I went through the pain of having two wisdom teeth out because I knew the pain of having them rot in my mouth when I'm 40 odd. Well, I am 40 actually. When I'm 50, would be much, much worse. So I went through the pain to avoid a greater pain. Or more positively, I knew the pain I'd avoid in the future and made the pain I had to undergo in the present worth it. And you see, the gospel offers something. It offers you a joy that is eternal, that outlasts any pain that might come now because of it. Do you believe that? Is the gospel offering you, do you feel like that about the gospel? Is it offering you a joy that actually means that pain now is bearable? I don't mean you desire it or you ask for it or you want it, but it's there, isn't it? And but does the gospel make it worth it? Is the gospel giving you joy that means that actually the pain of now is worth enduring? See, without the joy given by the Holy Spirit, I doubt that they'd have endured the pain they were going through. I almost said enjoyed, and that's the whole point, isn't it? It's not that we enjoy pain, but we can endure it with the Holy Spirit's help. And if the Holy Spirit has really impacted your life and brought the gospel to your heart, then that will keep you enduring any suffering, any pain now. So it was proclaimed by God's gospel messenger. It was received. And it was resulted in transformed lives. But it didn't stop there, did it? See, verse 7, so great was their joy, they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. But they weren't just a model in some theoretical sense. The message of the Lord actually rang out from them like a peal of bells on a Sunday morning. It doesn't happen very much nowadays, is it? But there was a time, wasn't there, when churches would ring out and say, come to church. They'd ring out their bells. And that's the kind of, the gospel sounded out from them. The gospel rang out, the message of the Lord rang out like a peal of bells. And it was not only heard in Macedonia, but in Achaia too. And if you had a map, you can look it up in your Bible a bit later, you'd see just how kind of far that is. So you think about kind of Greece and that kind of thing, and Macedonia's, when it says Macedonia, it doesn't mean what's now Macedonia. Macedonia is a tiny little province, isn't it? And if you know anything about geography, but have a look at a Bible map and you'll see it rang out really pretty far. If you're familiar with the internet, I don't know if you are, probably most of us are, and social media, you heard the kind of phrase that something's gone viral. You heard that phrase, right? What it means is that loads of people have watched this thing on the internet. So, for example, in July 2012, a Korean band released a song called Gangnam Style. Oh, I don't know, some of you might have watched that. Gangnam Style. And a month later, the music video went viral. And by December, it was the first video on YouTube to have 1 billion views. That's what it means to go viral. Well, if there was a first century equivalent to going viral, this was it. The Thessalonians' response to the gospel had done a first century equivalent of going viral. It spread, not only in Thessalonica, not only in Macedonia, in Achaia, but not even there. It's become known everywhere. It's gone viral. So gripped were they by the gospel, such an impact it had, that everyone around knew about it. Well, there's a challenge there, isn't there? You know, who knows about North Bradley Baptist Church? Well, hopefully they do in North Bradley. And let's pray that the Lord's message will ring out like a peal of bells and go viral. So there are many things to challenge us here, aren't there? Many things challenge us. Firstly, are we speaking to others about the gospel? Are we using words? When we do so, are we dealing with deep conviction? Can people see that actually this isn't simply an ideology? It's not something we're debating as we were chatting this morning. It's not simply an argument you want to win. No, this is a life-changing, life-altering, life-capturing message. Can people sense that as you speak of the gospel to them? I don't mean, can you talk about the facts of Jesus' coming and his death and resurrection? I mean, has it impacted you and me so that they can see that here is something that is coming with deep conviction? Are we people that are deeply convicted by the gospel? But not only our words, can they see our lives matching up? Do our lives authenticate the message that is on our lips? If you're a parent here, you can be diligent in teaching your children the message. But actually they can tell, can't they, pretty quickly whether it's kind of matched up by the way you speak to them when you're when you're kind of stressed. There's an example. I'm a parent, so I know all about that, and there's a continual challenge there. But how about your colleagues? How about your neighbours when they chop down your fence by mistake? You know, how do you respond to that? You know, do they see your lives, your actions, your reactions matching up to the gospel that you are seeking to proclaim? I don't know what you think about Prince Harry. According to the internet, he's one of the nation's most loved royals, I think, because he's slightly kind of, you know, naughty. It makes us all feel like, the kind of we're in touch with the royal family. Well, you might have seen or heard of these rather uncompromising photos that he's been, were pasted on the internet and in magazines. And he came up with this quote. As somebody interviewed him, he said, "Yeah, that was more army than royal. That was more army than royal." You see, he was somebody who was royal, was meant to be living a royal kind of lifestyle, but he found himself going a bit army at times. You know, if you're a Christian, you're royal all the time, yeah? So you're a prince or you're a princess of the King of Kings. And you're never army in that sense. I'm not against the army, by the way. This is an illustration, okay? You're royal through and through, okay? And that's the point. Do our lives commend and authenticate the gospel that we speak? We need both, don't we? The second challenge is that the gospel, is it something we embrace with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Is it something you're excited about? Is it something that fills your heart with an inexpressible joy? There's a real challenge there, isn't there? A joy that is stronger than anything we might have to suffer. Welcoming the gospel in our country doesn't yet necessarily equal physical kind of suffering and persecution in the way it did in Thessalonica. Who knows what the future will hold? But accepting the gospel does bring with it some cost. The question is whether any temporary cost of the present is actually any cost at all, really, in light of the eternal cost we avoid. Does the gospel offer you a joy which is far outstrips the temporary cost of this world? Have you received the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Thirdly, the way I want to talk about is, as a people saved by the gospel, is the Lord's message ringing out from us? Is it ringing out? Is it ringing out to our families? Is it ringing out amongst our colleagues? Is it ringing out in our community? Is it ringing out as a church, together, united as a people? Is the gospel ringing out? That's what we want, don't we? We want the gospel message to be ringing out. And that's the mark of an authentic gospel at work in God's people. But fourthly, it's a reminder that this too is God's work. This is his work. It's his gospel that he has initiated, and it's his gospel that he advances. So the gospel came to the Thessalonians with power and the Holy Spirit. Joy in suffering was given by the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord's message that rang out for them. It's their faith in God which has become known everywhere. It's not that God kicked it all off and now it's kind of down to Paul and now it's down to us. No, this is God's work. This is God, he advances the gospel. It's his gospel that he is advancing. And that's why we need to pray, isn't it? That's why we need to be prayerful. Not something that we can generate. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. You kind of get the impression that it's not that the Thessalonians were necessarily advertising it. They didn't have a smart website. Or they didn't have a big billboard saying, "We've just received the gospel, come in and hear it." No, there's something natural about the fact they received the gospel, and it so changed, revolutionized who they were. It bubbled out, and the Lord's message spread out uncontrollably around. It's a beautiful kind of like image of just this natural overspill of the gospel from amongst them into the lives of those around them. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what you want here. That's what we want at Emmanuel in Bath. We want the love of God to just like, I don't know, like a firework. It's almost firework. Not next time you see a firework, think about that. You know, you're a little thing like that and it's exploding in the air and everyone can see it. It's on display. That's what we want to, hear. We want the Lord's message to ring out like a peal of bells, like a clap of thunder, like an exploding firework in the sky. Resounding through the whole, you know, the echoes going around, the gospel, the Lord's message is ringing out. That's what we want, don't we? It's God who advances the gospel. And finally, it's God, God rescues, or God saves through the gospel. What is it, you see, that was ringing out? What had people heard about the Thessalonians? What was it that was remarkable about their lives? What had Paul, when he met people, and they were telling him about the Thessalonians, what is it that they were telling him about the Thessalonians? What had they learned and what had they heard from the Thessalonians? Well, that's the subject, I think, of the last couple of verses. They tell, where's that? That's in, can't see my verse number, verse 9b, if you like. This is what they were telling him. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, God rescues through the gospel. The gospel is a means of rescue. Particularly, he rescues those who demonstrate an authentic response to the gospel. You see, the gospel does demand a response. The Bible affirms that even though God has loved, God has chosen, we still have a responsibility towards the gospel. The gospel demands a response. There's no neutrality. There's no man's land. can't be like Switzerland, neutral country. There isn't that, okay? There's a response. You either accept it or you ditch it. So what is a genuine response? Well, that's what we see here in our verses this morning, a genuine and authentic response to the gospel. And the first thing we see is that the gospel involves a turning. It involves a turning. It's a double turning. It's a turning to, and it's a turning from. They turned to God, and they turned from idols. You see, the Thessalonians were not irreligious. They were religious, all right. They had shrines to God everywhere. Gods and goddesses all over the place. Their banquets were dedicated to gods. Their births and marriages and funerals all had this kind of religious element. There were feasts and sacrifices and games and celebrations, all done to pay respect to the gods. But turning to God in the gospel meant turning their backs on all of that. Turning to God requires exclusivity. You can't face two directions in once. You need to turn about face. You need to turn to God from idols. The gospel requires a turning. Secondly, involves a serving. You see, the turning to is marked by a serving. They were, you see, serving dead and fake gods, idols. They were not really gods, but they were idols. But they were serving those. But they turned their backs on dead and fake and turned to the living and true God to serve him instead. It's an authentic response to the gospel. Results in a life lived for a new master. A living one, actually, and a true one, actually. Not a dead one and a fake one, which is the alternative, the only alternative. No longer were they seeking to appease or to control their own fake gods. Instead, they lived now to serve the living and true God. Their lives changed orientation. They were now living with reference to God and not to idols. It involves a turning. It involves a serving, but it involves a waiting. They began to serve, and now they do so waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. In verse 4, we saw this morning, actually, didn't we, how their hope in the Lord Jesus gave them endurance. Remember that? Their hope, endurance, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, their newly acquired view of the end shaped their present living. When you know something is imminent, it shapes what you do in the present, doesn't it? Maybe a person or an event. When you know a baby's coming, you kind of do a lot of things to get the room ready, don't you? And get your house in order and all that kind of stuff. You do all the jobs that you know you won't ever do for the next 10 years. When you're hosting a lunch, like earlier today, you get everything ready, don't you? Prepare for it. Some of you prepared meals and that kind of stuff. And whilst it's true that in the gospel much has already happened, Jesus arrived, for example, he lived, that's true. He died, that's also true. He rose again, that's true. He ascended into heaven, that's true. That's all past. But in the gospel, that isn't it. You see, God already offers us forgiveness for our sin based on Jesus' death. But it's also true that the story is not yet over. There is more to come. In fact, there's a lot more to come. In fact, there's much more to come than has ever happened already. Followers of Jesus are characterized by waiting. They are turned, they are serving, and they do so waiting, waiting for the coming of Jesus from heaven. But you see, this coming for Jesus, this coming of Jesus, I say, isn't really like waiting for a baby. That was a kind of a bad image, really. The coming of Jesus is a bit more like waiting for a fire engine or for waiting for an ambulance. You see, the reason they're waiting for Jesus to come is they're waiting to be rescued. They need a rescuer. They know that. They're waiting to be rescued. It's like they're on a raft heading towards a waterfall, and they're waiting for the helicopter to come and rescue them. That's the kind of waiting that's going on. You see, the reason the gospel is necessary is because of the wrath of God. Jesus, he rescues us from the coming wrath. And it's this truth, isn't it? The wrath of God, which puts everything else that we've said so far into perspective. I watched this YouTube video. You're going to think I spent all my time on YouTube. I don't. Occasionally I watch a video. I watch this YouTube video, you may have seen it, of a man doing a painting on a beach. It just looks like he's making a mess, actually. He's kind of doing splodges here or there, and he stands back and admires it, and everyone's kind of laughing on the beach because he looks like he's a madman, not really knowing what he's doing. And he goes on for like 4 minutes or something. And then at the very end, he goes up to the painting, he grabs it, and he thinks he's going to smash it, and he turns it around, and all of a sudden there's this amazing portrait of some historical figure that I can't remember who they are. But the point is that he changed their perspective, and all of a sudden, it all fell into place. Everyone felt stupid. Oh, I see what's going on. He knew exactly what he was doing all the time. You know, the wrath of God is a bit like that. It puts everything else into perspective. The gospel puts everything, the end puts everything into perspective. It makes sense of everything else that God has done so far. You see, the gospel is not just an optional extra. It's good for some people, maybe, but not for everyone. No, that's not it. The gospel is vital. It's vital for everyone. The gospel is vital. Responding to it is vital because the wrath of God is real. It is coming. It is a future reality that puts all of life moments into perspective. See, the gospel at the heart is about a rescue. The gospel is about a rescue. It's like waiting for an ambulance or a fire engine to come. It's God's means and his only means of saving you from his wrath. It's only in trusting in his Son from heaven, the one who was raised, crucified and buried, but God raised from the dead. The Son who then ascended into heaven where he now sits, waiting for the appointed time when he will return. It's only in trusting Jesus that you will escape the coming wrath of God. That's why we have to believe and to keep on believing the gospel. It's our only hope. Now, household gods aren't a feature of modern Western society, are they? Although some houses do have little Buddhas or other things in their front rooms, but that's about it. And of course, in some parts of the world, people do literally bow down in front of statues, don't they, or figures of gods. But put simply, an idol is anything that stands in the place of the living and true God. It's anything that we'd like to God to share, actually, our affections with. You know, God, would you mind just sharing my affections for whatever else it is? Would that be okay? It's anything that distracts us from worshipping God alone. What are you living for? What takes up most of your thinking time? What do you spend most of your days pining for? It's that thing that we want more than anything, and if we had it, then we'd be kind of happy or happier. But if it's anything else than the living and true God, then that's idolatry. You've probably heard of John Piper, some of you, the American preacher. Somebody asked him what idolatry was, and he said this: it's the thing loved or the person loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God. It could be a girlfriend. It could be great good grades. It could be the approval of other people. It could be success in business. It could be sexual stimulation. It could be a hobby. It could be a musical group that you're following, or a sport, or your immaculate yard, or your green grass, or your own looks could be an idol. It could be anything. But there's a challenge there, isn't there? Have I turned to God from idols? The only authentic response to the gospel involves a turning. One reason that we may hold on to idols or idolatrous tendencies is because we've lost sight of the wrath of God, don't you think? See, it's idolatry that arouses the wrath of God. That's why he's angry. That's why he's coming in his wrath. Because of idolatry. He alone deserves our worship. He rightly demands our full allegiance. He's a jealous God and will not share his glory with another. And that's why we need the gospel. In love, that's why God initiated the gospel. That's why he continues to this day to advance the gospel. And that's why he is yet to return, because he wants to give us every opportunity to be rescued by the gospel. And one day that opportunity will be gone, which is why we need to hold on to the gospel and to sound out the gospel to others. Sometimes we think of the gospel as something we need to get into God's kingdom, something we need to be in this family. But you know what? If you're a believer, you need the gospel tomorrow, today. And the question for you would be, and for me, what impact or what relevance does the gospel have today to me today? Okay, it doesn't just save us, just so much more than that. It doesn't just get us in. It leads us on and brings us home. That's the whole gospel. We need it. We need to treasure it. We need it to be the biggest thing in our life. And we need, therefore, for it to sound out across our village, our city, our globe. Let's pray that it does. It's God's work. What is a healthy church? It's a gospel-believing church.